Father, we just are so grateful that we get the opportunity to get into your word, Lord, to learn more about you. And Father, I pray that you would truly be speaking to our hearts, that our hearts would be softened and ready to receive the truth that you have for us tonight. And again, Lord, we do thank you for the safe return of the Mexico team. And I just pray that you would grant tonight, as they're hopefully getting some rest, Lord, that you just you grant them that rest, help them to recover, and bless them, Lord, for all the hard work that they have done. And bless our evening now in your name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, last few times on Wednesday night, I've been going through 1 John, and so brings us now to chapter 3. And of course, John's been talking about some other things in the first couple chapters, talking about walking in light. He's been talking about being separate from the world, right? Abiding in the truth, and of course, as always, John talking about love, right? Lots of love, disciple of love. And he's going to expand on some of those ideas tonight here in chapter 3. We're going to be talking about God's love for us, or our sonship, actually. He's going to change gears a little bit on that love angle. Also going to be talking about our response to what that love should look like, right? Our response to God, and how that should practically work itself out in our lives, right? So a little practical application. So let's start in verse 1, 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Have you ever just taken some time to sit quietly and think about the love that God has poured out on you? The depth of it, right? What it really means to be adopted into his family, right? What that really means. I mean, we talk about it a lot, but if you really sat down and considered and allowed his love to pour over you and really receive that, John is clearly overwhelmed as he's starting here. He's overwhelmed by God's love. The focus of most of his writing is all about God's love. It's all about love, right? And he's overwhelmed by the fact that he's a child of God, that we are called, God would call us his children, right? And he speaks of it and often in the gospel is John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. What manner of love he has bestowed on us. A love so great that, of course, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die for us, right? Have to go to 3:16. Thank you. I appreciate that. That we would be grafted into his family. That we would be grafted into his family and receive the rewards of it. In Romans 8:17, we read, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Right? So it gives us position. It gives us rewards. And not only did he give us the right to be sons and heirs, but he also sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know that we fully comprehend the depth of what that really means. John 17:23, he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It's literally saying there that he loves us to the same degree as Jesus, his son. I don't know about you, but I don't feel very worthy of that kind of love. I know a little bit too much about me to realize that I don't deserve that, right? But that's the love that he's poured out on us. That's what he says. And because we are in him and he is in us, the world does not know us because it did not know him. As Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees in John 14, he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Right? You don't know me because you didn't know the Father. Jesus and the Father, of course, are one. And he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And since they didn't know Jesus, they didn't know the Father. And it's the same idea with us. It's the same predicament. Since we have been adopted into the family of God, we are in him. And so they don't know us. They don't know the Father. We're in the Father. They cannot know us. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it because it's a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." They don't know us. They don't understand because they don't know him. They can't understand because it truly is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Back in Romans, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That's the spirit that we have received, and we are adopted into his family. So he continues on, and he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." When Paul was lifted up into heaven, he talks about his experience, lifted up into the third heaven, what he talks about. He said it would be a crime to try to explain the things that he saw and he heard, that there just aren't words to describe it. There's no words to describe it. Now, we have a lot of questions about heaven. I've heard a lot of questions about heaven. I get to work with youth. I hear some interesting questions about heaven. Right? A lot of things, honestly, that we don't know, right? There are a lot of things we don't know, but there are some things that we do know. There are some things we do know. We know that there are many mansions. Jesus went to prepare a place for you and for me. That's pretty cool. We know that there's going to be no more tears and no more pain. I can appreciate that. Going to get a new body. That's pretty exciting. 20 years ago, I might not have thought that was a big deal, but today, that's a big deal. We will be in the presence of the Lord. We'll be in his presence. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I don't know all the details, but I don't think there's words to describe them. I don't think we could even begin to understand if he told us. We do know that we shall be like him, though. We shall be like him. It says, because we will see him as he is. Philippians chapter 3 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We are children of God, and as such, we're being transformed into the image of his Son. Now, we're not there yet, but we will be. We will be. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." My wife was able to do the women's brunch last Saturday, which I understand was amazing. I wasn't invited. I saw pictures, though. I kind of wish I was invited, at least for the food. But anyways, she had a bunch of pictures up there telling her story, and I heard comments. It's like, "Oh, your daughter looks so much like Linnea." And, you know, I see these people. We see resemblance in our children. Oftentimes, right? Hopefully, all the time. But oftentimes we do. We see resemblance in our children. And that's natural. And like a child that grows up into being much like their parent, we, as children of God, are growing to be like ours as well, if that makes sense. Our children learn from us, they spend time with us, they see what we're doing, they learn things we don't even want them to learn from us sometimes, but they take all that in and it forms who they are. And as children of God, we are doing the same. And we are being made into the image of Christ, more and more like Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God is doing that work in us daily. For now, we see Him dimly, right? But the transformation will be complete when we are brought into His presence and see Him face to face. Now, in light of this promise, this guarantee, we should be living a life that honors the Lord. What hope is he referring to here? Well, the hope that he's talking about is the return of the Lord. That's when we will be like him. Now, we don't know the day or the hour of his return, but we can understand the signs of the times. He's given us some clues, and I don't know, it looks an awful lot like it's pretty darn close. But even the early church was anxious and awaiting his imminent return. Right from the beginning, that was in place. And I just wonder if maybe that's part of the plan. Maybe that's part of the plan. Maybe that's why he didn't give us a specific time. Because if I think about it, if I knew a specific date and time that the Lord was going to return, I would likely kind of be doing my own thing until the day before, right? I just would. That's our flesh. That's how we naturally are. But since we don't know, I need to be watching. I need to be looking. I need to be waiting. I need to be prepared. What do I want to be doing when the trumpet sounds? Think about that. What do you want to be doing? Do you want to be about his business when he's called you? Or do you want to be found someplace you shouldn't be, doing something you shouldn't be doing? I want him to be proud of what I'm doing when he calls me home. I want him to be proud of what I'm doing all the time, but especially when he calls me home, right? I don't want to be ashamed of where I'm at. So I need to be watching. I need to be waiting. And the thought of his imminent return encourages that. It encourages that. And it just might keep me from sin. I mean, if you're reaching into the refrigerator and you see your co-workers' luncheon there, and they've got a nice piece of pie, and you really want that piece of pie, and you're pretty sure they're not going to eat that piece of pie because you really want it more than they do. And you're thinking about grabbing that pie, and then you hear them walk in the room. You put it down, you walk away like nothing ever happened. Right? It's the same kind of idea. If we truly understand that God is with us and watching us and could return at any point in time, it gives us a different perspective on how we're spending our time. Or it should. It should give us a different perspective. So having this hope, this understanding that he will return and we will be like him, this is a great motivation for purity in our lives. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. David said in Psalm 19, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, there's someone who say, well, that's the law, that's the old covenant. That doesn't really matter anymore, right? We're under grace now. We're under the new covenant. It's true. We are under grace. You read that in Romans 6:14. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Praise God for that. But does that mean that the law is no longer valid? Was there a problem with the law? I mean, can you point something out in the law that is wrong? The problem was that man thought he could keep it and be righteous by doing the law. Has God changed his standard? God doesn't change. Paul said, I would have not known sin except through the law. Right? I would not have known covetousness if the law didn't say, do not covet. The law was given to show us our sin, to show us our need for a Savior, to point us to Christ. It was really a tutor to point us to Christ. Because without the need of a Savior, or excuse me, without the knowledge of sin, we have no need for a Savior. We don't need it. And you know, verse 5, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. That's why he came. That was the purpose, to save sinners, to offer us forgiveness and to give us life, to pay the price we could not pay, and in him was no sin at all. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, God demanded perfection in his law. That's why man was unable to keep it. He demanded perfection in the sacrifice, without spot or without blemish. He's saying without defect, either inherent or acquired, either way. We have both. But Jesus was born without sin, and he lived a sinless life. Paul said he was perfect before man. Remember, Pharisee of the Pharisees? Right? He was the man. He was perfect. But he also called himself the chief of sinners when he realized who Jesus was. His perfection before man could not even save himself, let alone anyone else. And so we needed help, didn't we? But Jesus was perfect in every way before the Father. And that's why his sacrifice for our sins could be accepted. His was the only sacrifice that could be accepted. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins does not know him. Those are some pretty strong words, but we need to understand the idea here is living in sin, pursuing sin. We all sin. We are all sinners. Think back in chapter 1, he says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. We all sin. But he's talking here about pursuing sin, practicing sin, living in sin, right? Not making mistakes, but continuing in them. The sinner who knows that he was bound for destruction and then receives salvation through Christ chooses to turn away from sin and honor God. If we have truly met Jesus and we understand what he has done for us, what he has saved us from, we're going to turn to him. We are going to choose to follow him. Doesn't mean that we're going to walk perfectly, because we're not. We're sinners. But we're going to choose to continue to head that direction. And every time we fall down, we're going to get up. We're going to ask for forgiveness. We're going to change our focus back on him and keep going. That's the point. That's our reasonable response. Our desire will be to please him. But those who choose to live in sin and pursue it, what he's saying here, even embrace it, they don't know the Father. Well, they may know of him, but they don't know him. There's no relationship, there's no understanding, there's been no forgiveness of sin. You know, many people claim to be Christians, followers of Christ, but their life truly tells a different story. Now, obviously, I'm not a judge. It's not my job. Only God truly knows the heart. But I can see the fruit of choices. We know that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, causes us to turn away from our sin, right? It's his goodness. So John is saying here that if we are choosing to wallow in sin, to pursue it, to chase after it, then we must not understand his goodness. We haven't experienced his grace. And we haven't truly turned from our sin. He continues on, verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So in many ways, he's repeating here what he has just said to emphasize the point. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. We're either in Christ or we're not. And it's going to be evident in our lives. We're going to be able to see the fruit of that decision one way or another. Now the devil, he's a deceiver and a liar. He's really good at it. He's the father of all lies, and he has been from the beginning. Right? We know that. But Jesus came to destroy his work and his lies. He came to give us hope, to give us life. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this is referring to the new birth. We were born in sin, Romans 5 tells us. We were born in sin. Like it or not, we're born with it. But we are born again through Christ, and so we are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So this new man no longer practices sin. This is a new birth by the Spirit. No longer seeking after to practice sin. And no longer bound by sin, we learn in Romans as well. We were slaves of sin. But now, through Christ, we have become slaves of righteousness. In verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So this is how we know. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Love. John always gets around to love. It's great. It's God's love for us that allows us to be his children, right? It's our love for him that motivates us not to pursue sin, to live a life dedicated to him. It's because of his love for us. And now he wants to talk to us about loving our brother. Now, he compares not loving our brother here with living a life of sin, and really, they're both the same. Again, outward evidence of what is happening in our hearts, right? John 13:35 says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This really was the heart of Jesus' message, was to love. What is the greatest commandment when Jesus was asked? What's the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord and love your neighbor. It's love. It's the fulfillment of the law, Paul tells us in Romans 13. Now, love is kind of an interesting word in our language because I love a lot of things. I love red vines, chocolate, ice cream. It's all food related. Okay, let's move on. How about tools? I love tools. Naps? Yeah, I can love a good nap. At the same time, I also love my children, love my wife, and I love my God. Same word. Way different kinds of love. Hard to discern in our language, really, what we're talking about. And if you look at the love that Hollywood presses on us, that's a whole nother story. There are different words for love in the Greek language, which is wonderful because it helps us to understand what he is talking about. And the one he uses here is agape. This is the highest level. This is the love that we find described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love that we are to love our brother with. And he uses Cain and Abel as an example. Why did Cain murder Abel? Well, Cain was wicked and Abel was righteous. Okay? We don't have a whole lot more to go on than that. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And we know, and have seen where there is light, there is no darkness. You can't have both occupy the same space at the same time. And if we are in Jesus and he is in us and he is the light, his light shines in us. Right? Does that make sense? Which means that when we are in the presence of darkness, the darkness is not very happy. I don't know if you've ever been in conversation with somebody, and they can be perfectly fine until you bring up Jesus. And then it's like they're a crazy person. They're trying to run out, get out of the way, or they're just attacking, finding reasons to attack. They get very combative. Sometimes you don't even have to mention his name. Sometimes just your presence is enough to cause them discomfort. Because the darkness wants nothing to do with the light. Wants nothing to do with the light. Their sin becomes exposed. Maybe not to us, but it becomes very apparent to them. And they are convicted. And that's why Cain killed his brother. Because he was wicked and his brother was righteous. And he could not deal with it. It drove him crazy. And then he goes on, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you are in Christ, the world will hate you." Isn't that encouraging? Not very encouraging. But it's true. Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher in Matthew chapter 10. And then in John 15, verses 18 and 19, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That just helps me to sleep at night. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. We were never promised that it was going to be easy. Matter of fact, we are told just the opposite. You will have tribulation. You will have trials. And we know that. The longer we walk with the Lord, well, it doesn't take but about 5 minutes most of the time before we find out. But the longer we walk with the Lord, the more and more we understand that. And that's a constant trial, a constant attack. And he says, now, how do we know, that we have passed from death to life besides the fact that the world hates us, right? What he said there. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a change in our heart that happens. That doesn't mean that we always agree with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a love that we have one for another within the body of Christ. Right? There's a difference. There's a difference. And we love them in the Lord, but if we don't love them, that's a caution flag. It should make you ask the question. Because if there's hate in our hearts toward them, then he says we are like murderers. Jesus said, even if we're angry at our brother without reason, we're in danger of judgment. See, the Pharisees were all about looking good on the outside, all about works, right? Jesus called them whitewashed tombs because they did look good on the outside. But inside, they were dead. They were dead. Jesus always emphasized the condition of the heart. That's where life and death exist. That's where our outward actions come from. So he equated anger with murder, lust with adultery. John is saying what Jesus really had already taught. If we have hate in our heart toward our brother, then we are murderers. And he says eternal life then is not in us. Verse 16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus has set the example of love, and we are to imitate him. Now, he's given us quite an example, hasn't he? We're to love God above all else. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her. How did he show his love for us? By laying down his life for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in 15:13, John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He laid down his life for us. That's the example of love that he gives. That's the example of love that we're supposed to follow. That's hard. But that is the ultimate outward expression of our love. And verse 17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he understands that laying down one's life, that's kind of like top tier ultimate game, right? And most of us, honestly, will never be challenged to make that kind of sacrifice. Most of us. For most of us, it's kind of more of a what-if scenario, right? As we're kids, we're always playing these what-if scenarios. What would you do if, right? And it's like, oh, yeah, I'd jump out in front of the bus to save the kid. Oh, yeah, I'd do that. Throw myself on the grenade. Woo-hoo, I'll be the hero, right? We say all these things with good intentions. But most of us never really have to face that. That's not reality. So he goes to the next step. And he goes, well, let's look at it here another way. Something more realistic, more of a common situation, right? Let's talk about our resources. Everyday charity, where rubber meets the road. And he's saying, look, if you have resources and you see a brother who really needs help and you just go, oh, brother, I'm going to pray for you and walk away, you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. That's not the love that he's talking about. That's not loving your brother as yourself. And that's not the love that Jesus demonstrated for us. In James 2:14-17, we read, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. God's love is practical. It's a practical thing. It has substance. It's an outpouring of the heart. most of us won't have to lay down our lives for someone. But many of us, most of us, I would say, at some point or another have opportunity to bless someone with the abundance that God has given us. It's not mine. It's His anyways. Where'd it come from? And that's what he's talking about. And he continues on in verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So if we find ourselves exercising this kind of love, practical love, giving of ourselves and our resources as we are able, right? We know that we're in the right place. We know that we're in the truth. And it gives us confidence and assurance that our hearts are right before God, right? I sleep better at night when I don't have to wonder if I should have done something and I didn't. It's practical, right? In verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Condemnation. Now, there are many Christians who don't feel very assured in their relationship with the Lord because they feel condemned in their heart. This is a work of the enemy. Okay, it's not a work of God. This is a work of the enemy. He is really good at pointing out and amplifying every silly little thing that we do wrong. And I know because he does it often. And you probably have experienced that as well. He is a master at condemning us. He is a master at pointing those things out. And his sole purpose in the process is to keep us from God. Many times, it'll hit you when you begin to try to pray. You sit down to pray, and get in God's word or whatever, and then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, you're going to talk to God. Why should he listen to you? Do you remember what you said to your wife last night? That wasn't very Christian-like. How about your response to that guy that cut you off on the highway yesterday? Oh, dude, yeah, you're a really good Christian, right? God doesn't want to listen to you. These things begin to come up, and he brings them up, and he brings them up. And then pretty soon, we're not praying. We're feeling this weight of condemnation. That is not from the Lord. That is our enemy trying to have victory over us. He's really good at telling us how rotten we are. And if we listen long enough, we start to believe it, don't we? We can start to believe it. But we don't come to God on the basis of our righteousness. Aren't you glad for that? Right? It's not on the basis of my righteousness that I can come to God. It is all because of what Jesus has done for me. It's His righteousness. I've been made right before God because of His sacrifice, because of His work on the cross. He's the one that made the way. He's the one that tore the veil. It's His work. It's His work. And now we have free access to the Father, and we are not under condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "For therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We are born again according to the Spirit. Because of His work, we can have free access to the Father, be based on his righteousness. And I need to be reminded of this often, because often I feel like I fall short. Fall short in my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with my spouse, my relationship with my children, right? I feel like I should be doing more, or what I've done is not enough, right? I feel like I fall short. I got lots of grace for everybody else. That's easy. But when it comes to me, that's really hard. And so I need to be reminded of this often, because the enemy will try to find his way to get in there and remind me of all the ways that I fall short, of all the ways that I have failed. I need to remember that I'm a child of God. We need to remember that we are children of God. I need to remember what Paul said in Romans 8, right? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I love that. And then in verses 38 and 39 of that same chapter, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gives me peace again. God loves me. He's demonstrated that love. He's proved it. He showed it to me. There's no way around it. No matter what the enemy may say, it cannot be denied. I am in his arms, and he's not going to let me go. It's what I need to hear. It's what I need to remember. I have unhindered access to the Father because of Jesus. Not because of anything that I have done. Our enemy's good at making a lot of noise. He's like the little yapper that's yapping at you as you're walking by, right? As soon as you turn at him, he runs away. Enemy makes a lot of noise. But there's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can actually do, except make accusations that are false. So then if our hearts no longer condemn us, we have confidence. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We can have confidence in our prayers. We can have confidence in our requests because we are in his will. We're keeping his commandment. And what is this commandment? Believe in Jesus. I love that he keeps it so simple, because there's not a lot of things I can do, but I can do this. I can do this. And he says, that's what I have to do. He doesn't give me this big, long list. I don't need to go back to the Ten Commandments and try to follow all these things that I can't follow. He says, look, follow me. Believe in Jesus and follow me, and I will do the rest. So then he does the work in me and through me through the power of his Holy Spirit. Changed, I'm made new. That's his work. As I grow to be more and more like him, that's his work. Our job is to keep our eyes on him, to follow Jesus, to believe, to give ourselves to him. And he will do the rest. Verse 24, and he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Holy Spirit, this is the proof. This is the proof. We know that we are in him because of the Spirit that is in us. Right? We know this. And the Holy Spirit, it's the earnest, right? It's the proof of purchase for each and every one of us. The guarantee that he will return to receive us to himself. And then when we see him, we will be like him. And isn't that a great hope? Love God and love others. We can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word, for the love that you have poured out upon us, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to truly understand that love, the depth of it. Lord, the more that we walk with you each and every day, it seems we understand a little bit more and a little bit more, and there is no end to the depth of the love that you have shown for us. Lord, and we know that we do not deserve any of it. There's nothing we have ever done. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve it. You've given it freely. And your desire, Lord, your commandment, as we've read here, is simply to love you, to follow you, to trust in you. And God, I pray that you would help us to do that each and every day. And Father, I pray too, just as we talk about condemnation and the work of the enemy against us, and oftentimes just trying to get in the way, the lies that he spreads, the lies that he feeds our minds. God, be our shield, I pray. Bring us back often to your truth, to your word, to remind us this love that we've read about tonight. And that you are with us and will never leave us. And that we have free access to you. And none of it, Lord, is because of us. But all because of Jesus. All because of his righteousness. And that is the ground that we will stand on. So, Father, we thank you once again. And I pray, God, that you would be working in our hearts even tonight. And help us, Lord. Help us to rejoice in this truth. In your name, amen.